Please open your Bibles right now to the book of Luke, chapter 2. This week and next week, we'll be looking at passages of Scripture that focus on the person of Christ as we take time to, again, celebrate the advent of Christ and its significance. I tell you what, that should be not Luke chapter 2, Luke chapter 12. Luke 2 is from the previous thing. Luke chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. Here the Lord Jesus is dealing with confession, and he says, "I tell you, anyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of God, will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." And then I want you to look at one more passage in Matthew's Gospel, a parallel passage in some ways, Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven." I don't know if you've seen them now. They've not yet made it to this part of the country, but there's a new ad campaign being promoted by some very zealous but somewhat misguided Christians that has put together a marketing campaign built around the theme of receiving Jesus. I don't know if you've seen it. It's, as I said, it'll probably make its way here sooner or later. But this is how Gene Beef has described it. He says it has a rather cool-looking guy with a goatee and a black T-shirt against a white background, visually something that will get your attention. He says how life is hard, but that Jesus can make an amazing difference in your life. The guy tells viewers that wherever they are, to, quote, receive Jesus, end quote. It's rather well done in terms of its stylistic content. But he says it doesn't say a word, not a single word about the gospel. Nothing about sin, nothing about the atonement. And Beef wonders, how in the world can you talk to people about receiving Jesus when those items are not mentioned? If you've ever watched Joel Osteen, and you've got a stomach of a goat, if you can do it, he'll conclude whatever message he's on by saying, "Now all who want to receive Jesus, raise your hand." And you're left wondering why. Because he never mentions the core substance of the gospel. It may surprise you that popular slogans and expressions like "ask Jesus into your heart" or "pray to receive Jesus" are not scripturally founded. They are not synonyms for what the Bible means to believe. And unfortunately, people labor under the illusion that if they mouth some formula or express some desire, as this commercial has, life's hard, Jesus is the missing dimension. If you will just simply tap into Christ or Jesus, he'll give you the abundant life. He'll fulfill your dreams and aspirations. And so people go, "Ah, great. What do I do? Where do I sign up?" "Well, just pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, come into my life and give me the abundant life." Unfortunately, the consequences of receiving a false gospel are disastrous. Now, there are any number of masquerading Jesuses out there. Some of the more obvious ones are the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses, which is various forms of the old Arian heresy resurrected. Jesus is a creature. He is not the eternal Son of God. There is the Jesus of the Mormons, or the Jesus of Joseph Smith. And all of these Jesus have their distinctive characteristics. But the more mistaken form of accepting a false gospel is the Jesus that is proposed in ads like this. But Jesus, who is supposed to be an individual who serves as your psychotherapist, who heals your inner child who's been wounded, who gives you meaning and significance. Now you may say, well, it's true if we ask the Lord to deal with us that he will, in terms, address those issues in our lives that bring great discomfort. That is true. But that is a side effect of what it means to come to Christ first and foremost as a redeemer. An example I gave you is the illustration of an L.A. Times reporter named William Lobdell. And I've listed how he describes how he, quote, was converted. He had gone to a church, a mega church, in which the message on seeker-sensitive issues, solving life's problems, using the Bible as a manual for living a more abundant life was the standard operating procedure. He goes off on a three-day retreat, and at the end of it, there's an emotional appeal for him to accept Jesus into his heart, and his life will be changed, and so he does it. And boy, he's just filled with all kinds of emotional gratitude, and he begins his Christian life. But as you read his narrative, it becomes obvious that something's not quite right here. He expects God to speak to him in a way that is really, quite frankly, just pure mysticism. And he's disillusioned when he doesn't have that. When people labor on the illusion that, well, the Bible's all right, but I really need more personal directives. I need God to respond to me like a Ouija board or a fortune teller. Give me specific directions. And we become somewhat jaded when we find out that God's silent about such things. If we simply read our Bible, we come to the conclusion that God has never directed his people that way. The psalmist in Psalm 119 prays that the word of God would be that which he cherishes because it gives light to his path. It gives wisdom. Now, people labor under the illusion that the apostles had kind of special personal guidance that dealt with things like, should I wear red socks today or black? Or that they had the ability to determine the outcome of sporting events so as to make a profit on the process. They had no such ability. You read in the book of Acts that the Council of Jerusalem, when they had to address the question of Gentile and Jewish believers, they met and they, quote, debated the issue. And then they looked at the scriptures and then they came to conclusions that was not based upon direct revelation but rather upon what the God had already told them. Anyway, Mr. Lobdell, as his job as a reporter for the LA Times, was assigned to various religious stories. He thought that he would be uniquely equipped to do this because now he had an inside track, but unfortunately, the stories he was assigned to cover, which made national news, were things like the Roman Catholic sex abuse scandal, which percolated all through the United States. And because he lived in L.A., he was also delegated to monitor TBN and the endless parade of charlatans like Benny Hinn and others. And he became extremely disillusioned. And as a result, he lost his faith. And he ends up concluding that, you know, it's a leap in the dark. Some people have the ability to sustain it and others don't. Well, I submit to you that the problem with Mr. Lobdell was the gospel that he received was no true gospel. You see, he didn't come to Christ for the right reasons. He came to Jesus to find a meaningful life, to have his personal problems solved. The issues of being confronted by the reality of his sin in the presence of a holy God wasn't even on the radar screen. Jesus as the only mediator between God and man wasn't front and center. At this time of the year, as we have an opportunity, people's attentions are turned to significant Christian themes because it's the birth of Christ, and people want to celebrate the advent of Jesus into the world, and there's all kinds of specials that highlight it. You may have seen, as you probably have by now, any number of variations of Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. The next time you watch it, can I point out something to you? Jesus is not mentioned once. Keeping the spirit of Christmas by giving to others, which is very noble, is what many people think is the spirit of Christmas. The significance of Christ's birth and the reason for it, which culminates outside the city of Jerusalem on Golgotha, is totally foreign to most people's concept of Christmas. They like to sing about the wise men, O Silent Night, and other themes that move them like many things do, but not to the point that they see the significance of this child's birth. You do remember, do you not, that Mary, when she was told that she was going to be the one who brings this special child into the world, that a sword was going to pierce her heart. Wait a minute. Time out. I don't think I want this. Now, if I get to have the limelight to be the chosen one, I'd prefer to avoid this other stuff about piercing my heart with a sword. But nonetheless, she was there at the foot of the cross witnessing the crucifixion of her son. These aren't pleasant stories. Christmas cards that portray these Disney-like manger scenes with little burrows and rabbits and other small furry creatures do not capture significantly the real reality that because there was no room in the inn, Christ was born in the filthy animal stall. Now, for those of you who haven't been raised on a farm or around animals, I can assure you they're nothing like Disneyland. They are not pleasant. They stink. And Mary has to give birth to her son in those circumstances. What happens here when we sentimentalize Christmas and when we sentimentalize Christ is we manufacture them. Our Lord Jesus, in these passages we read this morning, talked about the significance of confessing him. And I want to take time to examine in detail not only the language of confessing, but what the Bible illustrates by it. Our English word confession comes from a Greek word which you should be able to recognize the component parts of, homologia. Homo means same. Homo sapien, homosexual, same. Logia, from which we get the word. And so it has as its etymology to confess the same. Now, it may strike you as perhaps interesting that only five times in the Bible is confession identified with confessing sins in general when it uses the word. Yes, we're told to confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, you all know that passage. That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And confessing there means to openly acknowledge. It's the reverse of what the psalmist David said when he said, if I hide iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Hide iniquity. That means you know it's there and you cover it. You cloak it. But to confess it means to make it manifest. A synonym for confession is acknowledge. In fact, that's how the ESV translates our word. He who acknowledges. And perhaps that word is more picturesque because it has the implication of a public declaration. In fact, this confession that Jesus is expressly affirming here is just that. It's confessing the significance of Christ to others and not keeping your light under a bushel. When Jesus said that whosoever confesses me before men, he is dealing in the context, as you could probably see, in which it's going to be unpopular to acknowledge him. Now wait. If you think confessing Jesus to people means telling them about how wonderful their life will be if they have this added ingredient that Jesus will give them a sense of fulfillment, and you begin to elaborate on all the emotional and psychological benefits that you will accrue. And people go, that's great. But confessing Christ in a fashion that is apostolic follows these particular contours. You're going to be arraigned before a holy God one day, and the secrets of your heart will be manifest. And all the things you have done that you thought no one else saw will be revealed. And your sins, which are more numerous than the hairs upon your head or the sand upon the sea, are going to be dragged into court to testify against you. And you're going to be arraigned before a holy, righteous God, judge, who's going to damn you. And only in the shelter of Christ's cross is there any hope for your salvation. You will meet with gnashing teeth. Away with such an individual. We do not wish to hear such things. I could not believe in a deity like that. I believe that God is like a glorified Santa Claus, and that Jesus is this nice individual who goes around telling children not to pull the wings off flies. Isn't that how Jesus is often presented? The meek and lowly, soft-spoken Jesus who wouldn't harm anything. That kind of Jesus would never have gotten crucified. That kind of a Jesus would never have met with the kind of resistance he did. Confessing Christ is confessing, get this, who he is and what he says he came to do. Confessing him personally in terms of what he has done in delivering me from my predicament. There are a couple of examples of how not to confess. The classic one is found in the Gospels, and it's the account that Jesus tells us of the publican and the Pharisee who went down to the temple to pray. By the way, prayer is often the context in which we make confession of sins. We go before God and we unburden our sins before Him. We do not hide or cloak them. And here we have a man who begins to confess his positive contributions to God's glory. Now, if you think that strikes you as ironic, it should. But this is exactly what the publican does. He begins to enumerate the things that he thinks are commendable. His charitable and anthropomorphic giving. I do this, I do that, I do the other thing. And as he goes down his checklist, he becomes even more enamored with his zeal. Of course, you know that Paul says there is such a thing as a zeal without knowledge. In fact, in Romans 10, he says the Jews seek to establish their own righteousness by commending themselves to God, by being the children of Abraham and keeping the law. And so the publican begins to celebrate that which makes him God-worthy. And if it's not enough, he begins to contrast himself with others. Isn't that the nature of our own hearts? We're so quick to see our distinguishing features that we like to highlight. This is called boasting, by the way. We brag to others about our achievements, about our potential, perhaps about our families. And it's oftentimes the best way to highlight our more commendable features is to contrast them with others. And the publican does this. I'm not like that low down, no good for nothing, slimy dog over there. And there, adjacent to where the publican is commending himself, is this individual known as a publican, not a Republican, although many people confuse them today. A publican was an individual who was basically in cahoots with the Romans, tax gatherers and tax collectors. Publicans were people who had not the most sterling reputation among the Jews. They had basically become, for lack of a better word, opportunist. Make the best of a bad situation, and so there they were. It's interesting that Jesus picked a publican as one of his disciples, and it was very interesting that he also picked Simon the Zealot, who was an example of a publican to be one of his, but Matthew, the guy who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, was a publican and a tax collector. An individual who went around gathering money for Caesar. And so they weren't highly thought of. They were like, they would say, in certain parts of Arkansas, revenuers. Anyway, here's this poor soul, and he is so much aware of his social position and of his personal position that he does not so much as lift his eyes to heaven, but smotes his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, a number of things are involved in his confession when contrasted with this other man. There is a definite view of God here. Both men have a picture of God which is sharply to be distinguished. One of them thinks God can be bribed. One of them thinks God will be impressed with the outward show of religious endeavors. One of them thinks that he is capable of pleasing such a deity. The Pharisee's view of God is simply an exalted opinion of himself. He actually thinks God is going to applaud what he has done. He doesn't see the grandeur of God. He certainly doesn't see the holiness of God. And he certainly doesn't see his own deficiencies. He is totally oblivious to the fact of what his sin has done to him. He has, in the words of Paul, had his understanding blinded. On the other hand, the publican has a grand view of God. He sees God as Isaiah did, high and lifted up. And like Isaiah, he is dreadfully aware of his own circumstances. He smites his breast. Now, consider this when this is being done. What is he doing? He's striking his heart. That out of which his sin issues. Not just the outward aspects of his life, but his inwardness. He sees, as Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things. Out of it comes the evilness that was it in. He smites his breast as an example of the fact, deep down inside, there's something wrong with me. I know it. It manifests itself in my outward conduct, but the more important issue is I am a sinner at the very root of my being. Now then, in addition to seeing God in his grandeur and glory, he sees something else too. He sees the need for his sins being atoned for. Our English translations do not capture the word as the original does, but literally what he says is, God be propitious to me. You see, when they built the Ark of the Covenant, you remember that? There was a mercy seat, as it's called. The Greek Septuagint describes it as helestheron. This is where the atonement was made. This is where the blood of the animal was sprinkled on the mercy seat. This was the place where God dealt with the sins of the people by extracting the penalty for the broken law, which was death, in the form of a substituted sacrifice. The Bible says that God's wrath must be propitiated. That is, it must be absorbed. God cannot forgive sin carte blanche. Can't do it. It is impossible, the Bible says, for God to lie. It is impossible for God to deny himself. He cannot change that. Oh, but God is sovereign. He can just by de facto say, all right, all is forgiven. Never mind. I forgive you because I'm benevolent and loving. That too is an idol. That kind of God does not exist. For a God to simply ignore sin, to treat it as trivial, or to dismiss it because it's of no consequence for him, is demonic. If God is holy, if God is righteous, if God is any of those things, he must deal with rebellion in his universe. He cannot allow sin to go unpunished. And so he must deal with sin and the sinner. So the publican cries out, God be propitious. God deal with my sin, but not in me. Deal with it in a propitiatory sacrifice. And he is confessing not only the grandeur and greatness of God, but his need for a mediator. Because you see, if he said something like, God, forgive me my sins. Okay? On what basis is God going to forgive you? Because I asked him to. What will that do? What happens to the sin? Well, it kind of just vanishes. No, it doesn't. Listen, I told you this before, it bears repeating. God has an inexhaustible memory. Nothing is forgotten. If you have an omniscient God who says that he will record sins, it's a way of reminding us that God has this kind of memory. Well, what about those passages where God says, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more? Jeremiah 31, rehearsed in the book of Hebrews in chapter 8. Oh, yes. That's rooted in the new covenant. Because of a new covenant whereby God says their sins and iniquities I will remember more, it's because his wrath has been propitiated. It's because a God-appointed substitute has endured the penalty of the broken law. To confess that is to acknowledge with gratitude that I am the beneficiary of that covenant. You see, confessing Christ has to do with confessing him first and foremost as a mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and the apostles say, there is no other name under heaven whereby men may be saved. Listen, all kinds of religious zealots will confess their faith in God. They will acknowledge how great God is. In fact, if you're a Muslim, the great creed of Islam, there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. Nothing about atonement there. You're on your own. Remember the movie The Shootist with John Wayne? I think it was one of the last movies he made. Remember his character is John Boots. Books. John Books. And in one scene, he is telling Ron Howard, the young fellow, he had a creed. You see, the Latin word creed means I believe or I confess. And this was his creed. I will not be insulted. I will not be laid hands on. I don't do these things to other people, and I expect them to do it to me. Well, you say, that's a great creed to live by. But that creed basically is the expression of an individual who lives to himself. My personal, if I am personally offended, I will take retribution. This is why the Bible says, do not give wrath in your heart an opportunity to season, but allow for God to deal with it. Because you see, when we acknowledge that there is a sovereign in the universe and nothing goes unnoticed, that God in time will deal with iniquity and injustices, we bide time. This is why the Bible says we cast our cares upon him because he cares for us, because we have come to trust him with that which is the most essential aspect of our lives, our eternal souls. And everything else can be entrusted to him. Your health, your family, your aspirations, along with your disappointments and your inevitable day of reckoning. You're going to die. There are confessions we call deathbed confessions. The thief on the cross is a noble example of that. But I would urge you not to take too long to confess Christ, because there is the need to confess Him not only personally in your heart, but publicly before men. The place you do that is at the Lord's table. You're making a public confession. This is why we put parameters around the Lord's table. This is why we fence it. We expect God's people to comply with the structures that God has given. If you take time to read the back of your bulletin, it tells you the people that can come to the Lord's table, because it's a public confession you're making. Baptism is a public confession. I beseech you, as we celebrate the Christ birth, that you confess Christ in this context. My only hope in this life and in the life to come is in the merits of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has redeemed me from the power of the devil and satisfied for all my sins. That Christ will never disappoint you. He will do exactly what He's promised to do. He will deliver you from the penalty of your sins. If you believe in a Jesus who exists to deliver you from your personal disappointments and always bring you comfort, that one will disappoint you. The Christ of the Scriptures, who came to seek and to save the lost, will never disappoint if you come to Him for that reason. As the elders and deacons come before us now, would you prepare to celebrate the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine?